Let me start by saying that Redemption Church lives to love God, prioritize people, and bless the world. That sounds really good. But did you ever get the sense that this is neither the easiest time nor the easiest place to do those things? During this pandemic, we have been living in a time of loss, of change, of uncertainty. And more generally in the world, I think this is a time of significant cultural stress. Those of us who identify as followers of Jesus in this society are not in the power position. We don't dictate how things will unfold. And some of us may feel frustrated by that. We remember a time when Christians had more say in the world. Some of us may feel overwhelmed at the mercy of forces bigger than ourselves. The pandemic has been a time of so much loss, of isolation, of many restrictions, and now of the loosening of restrictions and perhaps some hope of things being what they used to be. If you look south of the border and see what's going on there, and then at rising COVID numbers within BC, you have to ask yourself, is this really over? Will things go back to what they used to be? Or are we supposed to be figuring out how to adapt to whatever this is? Is this the new normal? We are also dealing with cultural currents in the broader society that, pandemic or no pandemic, continue to kind of buffet us in different ways. If you think about the culture's sort of consensus positions on things like abortion, on sexual identity and relationships, on recreational drugs, including alcohol, if you think about the repeated discoveries of unmarked graves at Indian residential schools, if you think of, well, there could be a lot of things, and I don't want to name them all, but if you look at all of that stuff, it's not hard to get the feeling that this is not a friendly cultural environment for Christians. I've heard people, mostly our older brothers and sisters, talk about Canada's supposed Christian past and a time when God was more recognized and honored. And they talk about it wistfully, like they wish we could go back to that time. They're hoping that we'll still go back to that time. How are we supposed to live in a time like this? I think people take different strategies, even people that consider themselves followers of Jesus. Some of them lose hope. They don't say that. They may not give up their cultural identity as people of God, but for all intents and purposes, they become inert where God is concerned. They aren't really interested in God or his purposes, and that fact is really not disturbing to them. They're just kind of playing out the string. So maybe they continue to come to church, be part of a life group or something like that, but there's really no hope. They're not living in a direction toward God. Some people adopt the ways of the world around them. I mean, if you can't beat them, maybe you just join them. Maybe you adopt the cultural view of handling recreational drugs or pornography or sexual identity or whatever. Some people withdraw. There's a book called The Benedict Option by Rod Dreher, which talks basically about withdrawing from much of society, trying to figure out a way to lay low and keep training, you know, within our own community of believers, our own children and things, and, you know, lay low and try to keep things alive for a future generation. This generation, this time is just a loss. Other people take an almost opposite approach. They plan for some way to gain control of the level of the levers of power. A version of this would be something some of you may have heard of, the Seven Mountains Mandate, this idea that Christians must take control of seven major spheres of influence in society. And if we could just get, you know, the right people, if we could just get Christians into those high places, you know, we could take back the nation. That's strategic. Not really clear that that's the Jesus plan. Is there another way? That's what we're going to be looking at in this series that I'm calling Confronting the Challenges of the New Normal. It's going to be out of the first part of the book of Daniel. Let's take some time to pray, and then we're going to open Daniel chapter 1. Going to warn you up front, I have no slides, and so you're actually going to need a Bible or a phone or something if you want to read along. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have promised to not leave us alone. Thank you that you sent Jesus to come and to dwell with us, to show us your heart and your intentions. And thank you for the Holy Spirit, whom you send to be our teacher and our guide and to be your life within us. And so we invite you here today, Lord, to come and move among us and to unstick us and to change us, in Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 1. I'll read down a little ways and kind of make a comment, and then we'll continue on in that format. Daniel chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to him, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king told Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no impairment, who were good looking, suitable for instruction in every kind of expertise, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability to serve in the king's court. And he ordered Ashpenaz to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. I'm going to stop there. The book of Daniel begins after the Babylonian Empire's first attack on Jerusalem. Historians typically link this to 605 BC. The Lord's prophets had warned the people of God for generations about two persistent sins. One was idolatry, the worship of other gods. And the other was injustice, the ill treatment of one another, especially of the wealthy and powerful, toward those who are vulnerable, widows, orphans, and the poor. And so the prophets called them to repentance, to turn back to God, to change their ways. And on occasion they did, but on the whole they did not. And when they did not, the Lord judged them. He sent them into exile, away from the land, and ended the line of kings. And then later he allowed the destruction of the temple, of his own house, the place where he lived among them. So Daniel 1 starts at the very beginning of this exile. You know, remember that the people had been promised the land and it was supposed to be theirs forever. But they get sent out of the land. And in that first wave of exiles that is sent to live in Babylon, among them is Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, whom you may know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chapters 1 through 6, this part of Daniel that we're going to be looking at for the next month or so, retell the events of Daniel's long life in Babylon, from his selection and training as a teenager through his career in the governments of both the Babylonian and the Persian empires. Some of us are at least a little bit familiar with those stories. But what I want to highlight here is the context in which these stories happen. Remember that God's promises to them included that the land would be theirs. He says in Genesis 12:7, the Lord says to Abram, "To your descendants, I will give this land." And it's supposed to be this permanent gift to them. There is also a promise that a descendant of David would always sit on the throne. And there are multiple instances of this, as there are of the promise of the land. But one of them is in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and following, where it says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," he's talking to David, "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And then a third promise that was made to them is that God would be present among them, living in his temple. 1 Kings 6. "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house, this temple that you're building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel." So with those three key promises, the promise of the land, the promise of a king, and the promise of God dwelling among them, that kind of gives shape to the national identity of Israel, of the people of God. And all of these are breaking down in the time of Daniel. With the destruction of the temple in 586, so about 20 years after this story we're going to look at today, the final domino falls, right? God's house is destroyed and they're out of the land. It looks like the covenant is dead. In the prophecies, there is the promise of a return. But after all that's happened, they have to wonder if maybe that's not true anymore. You know, in those promises to Solomon, it sounds like the promises are contingent on if they will do the word of the Lord, and they haven't. And so I have to think that they are thinking that maybe God has forsaken them, that the other promises are now void, no longer valid. And how do you imagine they're doing in the midst of that. All this loss and grief, the disillusionment, the anxiety or fear or regret. At the very least, I think you have to say that they're traumatized. And Daniel later learns, or is reminded, as he is reading and meditating on Jeremiah, that the exile is going to be 70 years long, which is most of the rest of his life. It's not like this little short season in his life and he'll get over it. It's like the rest of his life. I'm going to take a step back here and just ask, how do you deal with that? I think all of us beyond a certain age can acknowledge that suffering and difficult things happen. But especially in the West, I think we typically expect that those times will pass. And the normal time is when things are good. You know, things will get better. But what if they don't get better? What do you do if it's not going away? If it's not even supposed to go away? What do you do when it might last the rest of your life? We're going to look at how Daniel and his friends face this time, not just today, but throughout this series, as a way of thinking about how we might face the day that we live in, the situation that we live in. All right, let's continue in Daniel, starting in verse 5. The king also allotted for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and ordered that they be educated for 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. The commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has allotted your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking gaunt in comparison to the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please put your servants to the test for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and put them to the test for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter, I don't know how that happened, than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence and every kind of literature and expertise. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, the king, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of expertise and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the soothsayer priests and conjurers who were in all his realm. Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. All right, so let's go back here for a minute and reflect. They've gone through this major trauma, the loss of the land, their culture, their family. they're also facing now the pressures of living in Babylon, a culture that is both foreign and hostile. When you think of living in a culture that is both foreign and hostile, you might also think of the culture that you live in, right? It's not just a different culture than what God wants for us. It is a hostile culture to much of what God wants for us. And we need to make our peace with that. But look at what they go through. First of all, they're being educated, which is a privilege. It could set them up for a much better than average life, serving in the king's court. But it is a Babylonian education with very different cultural assumptions than what they've grown up with. They are being taught to think a different way, to think like Babylonians. And their names get changed. A name change is an exercise of authority and potentially over a person's destiny. Their original names honor God. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yah has been gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. Azariah means Yah has helped. And as you might have guessed or may have heard before, their Babylonian names honor the Babylonian gods, right? Bel and Nabu and possibly Aku. And can you see what's going on here? The Babylonians are trying to assimilate them, to turn them into Babylonians, right? To think like Babylonians, to honor the values and the gods of Babylon, and to work toward Babylonian ends. It sounds a little bit like a Babylonian version of the residential schools, without the beatings. The powers that be are trying to strip away their old identity and culture and give them a new one, a civilized one. Now, interestingly, they go along with part of that. They accept the Babylonian names. They take the scholarships to be trained at the University of Babylon, but they refuse to eat the food. Daniel and friends draw the line at diet. Why? This is for them a question of identity, and they refuse to bow at this point. The food has likely been sacrificed to other gods, and the Torah is explicit. You know, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, is explicit about certain things that they cannot eat. But it's an interesting thing that's going on here, because they'll work for the government and they'll answer to those new names, but they're discerning a line in there that they can't cross. And we're going to see this repeatedly as we consider their stories in the coming weeks. They do not reject everything Babylonian and refuse to participate in Babylonian society. In fact, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, that famous chapter that has all the "I know the plans that I have for you" and all that stuff, earlier in that chapter, he tells them to settle in Babylon, to pray for the welfare of the city, to participate in Babylonian society up to a point. But there are limits, and Daniel and friends have decided that this is one of them. So they determine to remain faithful to God and his ways on what they consider a core issue of identity. And God is faithful to them. God exalts them. He gets them lifted up into high positions. Even though they're not eating all the good food, they're still in better shape than anybody. note how Daniel and friends handle their situation. And we're going to look at this in the coming weeks because it's not always the same. But in this case, they are working within the system at this point. They are not belligerent. They are not defiant. They even ask for permission. And I think a lot of us think, oh, that's the right way to do it. Well, we'll see in the coming weeks if they keep doing it exactly that way. But they are firm in their conviction and in their determination to be faithful. And they are betting on God's faithfulness. They trust God to sustain them and to encourage the commander to do the same. It's really a low-key way of witnessing, of giving glory to God, of encouraging people to trust in God. Now, a couple of key questions arise, and we'll continue to look at these in the coming weeks. One of them is the question of identity. Who am I? Now that I'm away from the land, now that I've been given a new name, now that that there is no king, who am I now? And their answer is still, we are the people of God. And we're not going to forget that. We're going to live in accordance with his word. We're going to trust God, not just in our feelings, like, oh, I just feel like I trust, but in our actions, even in exile, even when there's no king, even when Jerusalem is overrun. I note that they don't deny the circumstances. They don't say, no, no, in a spiritual sense, Jerusalem is not overrun. They acknowledge that, yeah, for now, that's the way it is. And they are adapting. But they trust God in the midst of those circumstances. And, you know, we have to answer that question for ourselves eventually. How are we going to live in this environment, in an environment that is not often friendly to people that believe what we've been told by God is the truth? There's also a question of discernment here. How can I know when it's okay to participate in the world and when I have to draw a line and say I can't compromise on that? We need to figure out where we have been recruited to learn the ways of Babylon. And all of us have been recruited. We will all participate in the world in some way. In what ways has the world tried to rename us, tried to get us to honor someone different than the God that we supposedly believe in? And where are we discerning a line that we can't cross? Romans 12:2 says that we are not to let the world press us into its mold. And the world is always trying to do that. It is always trying to press us into its mold. And if we don't pay attention, we will come out world-shaped. I've said that before, but it's still true. You've been recruited, you will participate, and so we need to have discernment. How can we do that? Well, Paul says in that Romans 12 passage, we need to be renewed in our minds so that we can discern what is true. We need to ask God for help. You know, in James it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, they should ask of God who gives to all people generously. But we need to ask. The wisdom is not just in being really smart. Secondly, we need to be willing to tear down lies. I appreciated that Annika and Monica led us in that reminder that God is in the process with us, tearing down the lies that the world tells us about who I am, about my place in the world, and as we'll see next week, about the story that we're all living in. Is the story that the world tells us we're living in, is that reality? Or is there a different story that we're supposed to live inside? So we'll take a look at that next week. I think it will mean confronting spiritual powers, recognizing that the world is not just what we see with our eyes, and that there is someone, an intelligent, malevolent person who would like to destroy you. And if you're passive, then you're just going to get beat up. We have to learn to fight back, to push back. Daniel and his friends, despite the loss of everything that they might have been tempted to hang their identity on, they continued to remember who they are and to live into that. Do you know who you are? What steps are you taking to live into the person that God says that you're supposed to be? Let's pray. Father, thank you for a beginning in Daniel. And I pray that as we continue to soak ourselves, to live in this story of Daniel, that we would see the connections to the world that we live in and the ways that you want us to be in this place, in this time, for your sake. So help us, Lord, pour out your Spirit on us to empower us, to renew our minds, that we may discern, and then that we would have power to live. In Jesus' name, amen.